This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. The union with Christ, which produces no effect on heart and life, is a mere formal union which is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils. Now, that is a quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle's famous book, Holiness, and it gives us not just an important biblical truth, but some insight into the mind and the heart of a very influential Christian whose significance is still very highly regarded today. But who is J.C. Ryle? How has God used him both in his own lifetime and beyond? We're going to talk about it today with pastor and teacher Bennett Rogers, and today we'll be talking about his biography of J.C. Ryle. It's called A Tender Lion. And Ben, it's just wonderful to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you for having me.
Well, I am a huge fan of Ryle, like you are. I've read a lot of his books. I just love him. I think a lot of Christians feel that way. But how significant would you say he is in the history of modern Christian living and you know, the background of Christian history? Because you've described him in the book as both well-known and unknown.
Sure. In terms of 19th century English-speaking evangelicalism, apart from Charles Spurgeon, I think he's the most significant figure in the Anglophone evangelical world, and certainly within the Church of England.
Wow.
I mean, apart from Spurgeon, I think his works are read more widely than any Victorian, of his era. So he's still popular. And just a remarkable figure, like you mentioned.
Well, he is. Now, when you talk about his background, many people probably are not at all familiar with where he came from. They might know, he was a bishop in the Church of England. He wrote some good books. What do we need to know about his upbringing and how he came to know the Lord?
Sure. Well, he has a very, very interesting background. His grandfather made a ton of money in the silk trade in Macclesfield, kind of think central northwest England. And he was converted, one of the converts of John Wesley.
Oh, wow.
And so he was a remarkable man, perhaps the first Methodist mayor in England. So he was a public figure, but also a devoted evangelical. And his father, Ryle's father, inherited all that money, all his interest in political life, but none of that spirituality. So Ryle's grandfather was a spiritual giant, his father not so much. And so Ryle says he grew up in essentially an unspiritual home. Now, what's interesting is he says that, and they were in church every week. So their family was involved in church, but it was just a formal, lifeless sort of spirituality. And he kind of just lived in that and fell in with that until he went to Eton and then to Oxford. And he writes in his autobiography that there were a series of events that began to turn his heart to the Lord. So one was he was hunting with a buddy, and he, I guess, missed a shot, and he swore. And his buddy's father rebuked him on the spot and told him to think about his soul and how he speaks. And he said that's the first time anyone ever seriously spoke to him about his soul. And that was the beginning of a series of events that culminated in the summer that he was studying for his examinations. And he went into a church. Later in life, he couldn't remember the name, but the reader, the lector, read Ephesians 2:8 in just a remarkable way. He slowed down and said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And for Ryle, that was the moment. He was converted not by a sermon, not by a tract, not by even a minister speaking to him about his soul, but simply by hearing the word of God read. And that was it. By the end of the year, he was well on his way as a new believer. And that's kind of how he got his beginning. In an unspiritual, wealthy home, converted by the reading of the Word of God, and ultimately forced into the ministry of the Church of England by his father's own bankruptcy, which ruined his political life and forced him to make a living in a whole nother way.
That is interesting. Do we know much about what his parents' reactions were to his conversion to Christ if they had not inherited, at least they had not, you can't inherit spiritual life, obviously, but sure. The grandparents had been Christians, the parents were not. How did they react to their son's becoming a Christian?
Oh, they hated it. They spoke of him as being this enthusiastic mad dog.
Oh, wow.
He had a cousin who was a... who was a canon somewhere, I believe. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. But they brought in this cousin to help talk him out of his faith. But what was remarkable about this approach to trying to argue Ryle out of his faith, that at this critical moment in his new spiritual walk, a new apologist was born, because Ryle was forced to study, to read, to think, to reply to all these objections that were getting thrown at him, not as a mature believer, but as a new believer. And they were actively engaged in disabusing him of evangelical principles. And Ryle says in his autobiography that they only grounded me more firmly in it. So it's remarkable that Ryle's, all his controversial writings that are still influential today, like Holiness, believe it or not, was a controversial writing. All of that, in many respects, was born in his parents' attempt to talk him out of being an evangelical.
That's incredible. Was that the main reason that you say the beginning of his Christian pilgrimage wasn't easy, or were there other things that came into his life that made it difficult?
Well, becoming an evangelical in an unevangelical home, especially being as wealthy and kind of upper crust as he was bad enough. Things got even worse when his father went bankrupt. So if you think today, bankruptcy, I mean, you see lawyers on TV, you know, trying to get you to call them so that you can declare bankruptcy.
Right.
It wasn't like that in 1837. Then there was no limited liability legislation. So if you went bankrupt, everything gets sold. So think about a Jane Austen book or movie that you might have read or seen. Bankruptcy is a crime. And once your family falls into it, you're a social outcast.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Ryle spent his 4 years essentially fighting his family, trying to defend the evangelical principles against his hostile family. And then at the end of that, his father goes bankrupt. And so here's a man who distinguished himself athletically and intellectually at Eton and at Oxford, and walked as a peer with, the upper class men and women of his community. Now is just the rungs of the social ladder just dropped for him. And he hit, I wouldn't say the very last rung, but he was certainly a social outcast in many respects. And he even said that one of the hardest things of his early life as a minister was going from riches to rags. And that fall from social grace was very painful for him, and one that he felt for years and years.
Oh, boy. You're right. There's a big contrast between how bankruptcy was dealt with back then and how we deal with it now with the 800 numbers on TV. It's so true. But didn't he have designs on going into Parliament around that time?
Absolutely. I mean, his father, he was being groomed as the eldest son of this massive estate to sit for parliamentary elections as he got... after graduating, coming home, he was an heir to a fortune and lands and properties and bank holdings and all of these things that would make him just such an amazingly eligible worldly bachelor. And he was headed to politics. His father's bankruptcy ended all of that. Oh, somebody tried to convince him to go work as a secretary to William Gladstone, one of the most significant political figures of Victorian England, but Ryle didn't like him. Ryle never liked him, and the feeling was mutual. Gladstone was a huge critic of Ryle when Ryle became bishop in Liverpool, because that was Gladstone's hometown, or at least kind of adopted hometown. And he said he didn't want to go into politics. He didn't want to go into the law. And so he says about the church, I was shut up to it. He was sort of forced by God's providence into the ministry. Not a great pattern for entering the ministry, but a good thing nonetheless, because his ministry was certainly blessed by the Lord, and it's still, his works are still read profitably today.
That's right. Well, it's interesting, too, how that opposition from his parents and the hardship caused by the bankruptcy certainly was used by God to shape his character and to shape who he became later. And we're going to dive into more about the life and ministry of J.C. Ryle with Ben Rogers. His book is called A Tender Lion. Stay with us. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. We encourage you to partner with enemies within the church and help them complete this important project. To learn how to help and to stay updated about the film, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com. And while you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. Enemieswithinthechurch.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you here and great to have with us pastor and teacher Ben Rogers. His book is called A Tender Lion, The Life, Ministry, and Message of J.C. Ryle. He's one of my favorite authors, and I'm sure for a lot of people listening that's the case, Ben. I know J.C. Ryle is very important to you as well. We're learning a lot about him through your book and also through talking to you. What about his ministry? Can you talk a little bit about after J.C. Ryle became a Christian and he went through this hardship of his family going through bankruptcy, how was it that he first entered the ministry and that ministry began to gain traction?
Sure. Well, he didn't attend. He went through college not intending to go into ministry, intending to go to politics. He was sort of forced into it by his father's bankruptcy. And when he entered the ministry of the Church of England, he was sent to New Forest, kind of think rural England. And he was a curate, so he was like an associate pastor of the local rector. But that local rector was gone like half a year. And so Ryle was on his own, no training in terms of preaching sermons. He was preaching four sermons a week, visiting homes. And ministers often did more than just preach. I mean, he spoke of himself in his autobiography like a policeman, like a doctor, curing snake bites, all of these things. And he didn't know how to preach, so he started looking at the most popular preachers of his day and modeling his style on theirs, which was an utter failure. I mean, he says that he put the agricultural laborers to sleep. And so he went through these series of experiments where he learned to, what he would later say, crucify his style, to make it simple, direct, and quite frankly, just very, very focused on simple gospel truths and driving that home to people's hearts. And once he found his voice, popularity came, and the crowds came, and he kept the audience awake, and he moved from New Forest to Helmingham in 1844. And in Helmingham, he started writing tracts. Now, when we think about tracts, or when someone gives us a tract, they're often small, you know, little threefold things.
Right.
And his tracts were, I mean, they're 30, 40, 60, 80, 90 pages long. They're like mini books.
Oh, yeah.
And most of the chapters, if you've read Holiness, most of those sermons in the back half of that book were once tracts or became tracts. Most of the chapters of his books, like Old Paths or Practical Religion, mm-hmm. those are tracts. Those are Ryle's tracts. So he began publishing those, which brought him more fame. He suffered personally at home. By the time he was my age, he had married and buried two wives, and he would outlive a third later on. And while his second wife, Jessie, was ill, they were always in London getting her treatment. And so he got to know London clergymen there, was invited to preach. And so he began his star was on the rise, so to speak, during the 1850s and 60s. He moved to Stradbroke in 61. And that's when he became a national player. So that's when he started writing, addressing not just kind of local, universal Christian issues, like the kinds you might see in Practical Religion or Old Paths or Holiness even, but he began to address new theological challenges. And think about the books that get published in 1859 and 60, The Origin of the Species by Darwin, Essays and Reviews, which is the emergence of German higher criticism in the English language. And he's dealing with all of these things at this time as well, with a whole host of other things too. And then he becomes bishop in 1880. And Liverpool is as challenging as any place to minister in England at that time. I mean, if you think about all the evils created by the Industrial Revolution in terms of human suffering, no place is worse than Liverpool. Cholera rips through places, you know, in a month because there's no sanitation, smallpox outbreaks. You have 1.2 million people and 400 ministers to bring God's word to them. Right. And it's just a challenging assignment. He does very well there and dies in 1900.
Yeah, and that's kind of a sketch of his life. What about his criticism of ritualism? Because this is one thing that people might be familiar with, that Ryle was, there were these controversies that Ryle would be involved in. I know there was one you talked about the Lord's Supper. What are you talking about there when you talk about Ryle and his controversy with the ritualists? Who were the ritualists?
Right, the ritualists were, we would call them today, Anglo-Catholics. So they were essentially trying to take the Church of England back behind in history, the Reformation, and reestablish essentially Roman Catholic doctrine. Hmm. So a focal point of that would be the Lord's Supper, where they wanted to reintroduce the Mass and the theological underpinnings behind it. But they were called ritualists because they reintroduced old ritual practices that gave symbolic expression to those truths. So, for example, one of the things that Ryle hated was clerical vestments. Not because Ryle didn't like nice clothes, but because the clerical vestments worn in the Middle Ages indicated that the priest was a sacrificing officiant, and that the Lord's Supper was a real sacrifice, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, body, blood, soul, divinity, being re-sacrificed for our sins on that altar. Mm-hmm. And so Ryle had tons of problems with that because it undermines the true humanity of Christ. It undermines the once-for-allness of his work. And so that's who the ritualists were. They were trying to bring back Roman Catholic doctrine, and Ryle would have none of it. If you think in terms of his theological DNA, it was evangelical Protestantism, and he held that incredibly firmly and fought back against the ritualist attempts to reintroduce practices that gave expression to Catholic truth.
That's very interesting. Really a man of his time when you talk about some of those things that were going on in that time period that a minister would have had to fight. Did he get along pretty well with other people in the Church of England, or how was he regarded overall within the Church of England as his star began to rise, if you want to put it that way?
Sure. Well, the evangelical party... John Wesley described it as a rope of sand. So evangelicals are really hard to unite around anything. That's certainly true then. It may be true today.
Yeah.
But Ryle was able within the Church of England to unite evangelicals in opposition to ritualism, in opposition to German higher criticism, in opposition to other movements, but also not just a negative. I mean, he wasn't just uniting people around what this is what we're not, He wanted to reach the masses with the gospel. He helped start these special services for working classes in major industrial towns. He was very much interested in doing things for Christ positively, not just attacking false teaching negatively, although that's very important. Ryle certainly did do a lot of that. Now, as he kind of became the leader of the party, one of the things that Ryle was interested in, and everyone was at the time, are a number of reforming measures to make the church more pastorally effective. Hmm. And so sometimes Ryle would want to, he would stand in favor for creating a new class of ministers who were unordained scripture readers to go into the really bad parts of industrialized towns to share the gospel, and some evangelicals were for it, some were against it. So when he becomes the guy, the new undisputed leader, in nearly every decision he makes is criticized by somebody, not just outside of his party, but within. And amazingly, he was able to keep the party together through most of that.
That's saying something. How did he regard himself and his role in the church? Does he ever really get into that in any great detail?
Not really. The Victorians just, you know, Ryle, if you read his autobiography, you'll be struck by how little he says about it, what's going on inside. So his father, you know, he mentions that his grandfather was a spiritual giant. He mentions that his father wasn't that interested in those sorts of things, and he says very little about it. You know, because, I'm reading a biography of C.S. Lewis right now, and McGrath goes into all of these questions about what's going on in Lewis's mind and his thinking about this and this issue. Ryle gives us none of that.
Yeah.
I mean, Ryle, by the time he's in his early 40s, has married and buried two wives, and he says almost nothing about what that was like. And the only thing, glimpses you get, is that if you know Ryle well enough, in some of his historical works, he makes a comment when Henry Venn lost a wife and had to care for five children under the age of 15 or something like that. And Ryle makes this comment in that biography: no one can know that burden unless you've been there. And what Ryle is saying is, this is really hard. But if you don't know his life story, you don't know that he's speaking from personal experience. So I wish he would say more about himself, about his family, about what suffering feels like from the inside, as someone losing a wife, as someone who has a child who becomes an invalid at a young age. You know, someone who's, many of his sons don't follow him in faith. Hmm. I'm sure that was a great trial to him. I wish he would have said more about it.
Right. Well, I guess they weren't big emoters back then, generally speaking.
No, and kind of the motto, I think it was Disraeli who said, don't complain, don't explain. Hmm. And that's certainly, I think, a motto that Ryle might have embraced, is that he didn't complain about suffering, and he certainly didn't feel the need to explain himself and his decisions, and even in things like a biography written for his own kids.
That's interesting. Ben, what would you say was his most important contribution and even most important book?
Okay. Well, man, there's so many good ones. I think Holiness, in terms of its, Holiness or Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. The Expository Thoughts on the Gospel series, it ran seven volumes, so it's not one book. But they're phenomenal, practical commentaries on the Gospels that were really written initially for family worship. So that's a great book for family worship. We've used it that way. It's also just great commentaries on the Gospel. But in terms of one volume, Holiness, I think, is his single best book. And what he manages to do in Holiness, I think, is he takes the best of Protestant and Puritan spirituality and essentially writes it in simple, easy to understand, forceful modern English.
Yes.
So he mines those spiritual giants and presents it in a readable, accessible form for people who live outside of the 16th and 17th century.
Well, we will have to leave it there. Great book. It's called A Tender Lion, The Life, Ministry, and Message of J.C. Ryle by Ben Rogers. Ben, so great to have you here. Thank you very, very much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
My pleasure. God bless you. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com. We're back on Janet Mefford today. I'm going to play catch up a little bit on what's been going on in California. I had alerted you not long ago to this ACR 99, this resolution, non-binding resolution taking place in California. It's now gone through. They're calling it a modest gay conversion therapy resolution. Little background on this. Evan Lowe, who is the homosexual state assemblyman who's authored this bill and is pushing this bill, he is the one who also chairs the assembly's LGBT caucus. Oh, surprise, surprise. He was the guy behind AB 2943 last year. And you'll recall this was just a sweeping, over broad bill that would have outlawed conversion therapy and classified it as fraud and was just trampling on Christians' consciences. And he got a lot of pushback. And there were a lot of people who had left the homosexual lifestyle and said, hey, conversion therapy, first of all, you call it that, but that's not what it is. But we have the right to change. We have the right to leave homosexuality if we want to, and we wanted to, and we did, and this therapy helped us. So knock it off. So Lowe got a little bit scared, I guess, and backed off a little bit and says in the Palm Springs Desert Sun, my intent is still to stamp out conversion therapy, but rather to do it in a more deliberate fashion, enlisting the support of evangelical and faith leaders. Oh, how diabolical. Just find some woke liberals who think that LGBT is the cat's meow, and you've got religious cover for your diabolical fascism. So that's what Evan Lowe was all about with this new resolution. And he had help from the former head of the National Association of Evangelicals. Also happens to be the chaplain at Azusa Pacific University. Now, you know, having listened to my show over the last couple of months and or year, that APU has had all sorts of problems caving to Brave Commons, which is this group wanting all Christian universities and colleges to go pro-homosexuality. And they have all kinds of woke people on the APU campus, and they caved on the issue of romantic same-sex relationships on campus. Then they kind of withdrew it. Then they went for it again. So that's the quick background on APU. But this guy, during this testimony, was so bad. You have to listen to some of what this man had to say, because I can't do it justice unless you listen to this guy. Dr. Kevin Manoia, he's the chaplain, he's the former president of the NAE, shocked Christian leaders when he testified in favor of this resolution that directs pastors and counselors to affirm LGBT identities and behavior. Yep. This is a resolution calling on counselors, pastors, religious workers, educators, and institutions with great moral influence to stop perpetuating the idea that something is wrong with being LGBT. Well, it's always good to have an evangelical chaplain in your corner. So let's listen to what Dr. Kevin Manoia had to say. Cut one.
I'm really grateful to Assemblymember Lowe for, and those working with him, for their willingness to dialogue. I come from a tradition that is a conservative tradition in the Christian church, and I appreciate his willingness to remain in dialogue. I realize that he and many other people have fundamental differences with many Christian churches, especially what we believe about God, humanity, and specifically human sexuality. Yet, in spite of those differences, he has been willing to engage and remain engaged. And I, along with many pastors, are grateful for that. The resolution you have is because of that willingness to remain engaged in healthy dialogue. And I'm hopeful that this will mark a pattern of open, honest, relational dialogue among people with fundamental differences.
I'm sorry, how many times can you say the word dialogue in 1 minute's time? I don't even count. I didn't even count how many times he said it. With dialogue, we remain engaged. Oh, Evan Lowe, you're the greatest. Yeah, Evan Lowe, you're the greatest. You're the absolute greatest wiping out people's religious consciences. You're a real dude. And luckily, you have the APU chaplain to help you along the way. Really? Then he goes on. Listen to cut two.
Together, we're committed to compassionate treatment of all people created in the image of God. Honest, gracious treatment of one another, reflecting Christ well. I know that we live in an increasingly pluralistic culture. I'm one person who has walked all my life with Jesus Christ as my friend and guide, and I've lived under the authority of God's word, including the Bible.
Whoa. Hang on just a moment. He's lived under the authority of God's word, including the Bible? I'm sorry, what else is the word of God but the Bible? I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't know how many people listened to that and actually caught that. But the minute that went across the transom, I went, what? Including the Bible? What other books are you reading that you're calling the Word of God, Dr. Minoia? It's just bizarre. Then again, he goes on to praise awesome people like Evan Lowe. Yet again, cut three.
And yet I recognize that I and those like me are not alone in this state or this nation. There are people and even fellow ministers who do not support my being here with Evan. And I also realize that there are people who do not support Evan and his being here with me and with this particular resolution. I recognize that there are other measures that you and others will deal with which many of us will struggle. And yet, I would like to think that this process, this small moment, this dialogue can be one small way to signal that we may honestly engage in healthy dialogue of integrity from different starting points.
What did he just say? I have no idea. It's just a word salad, as we like to say. It's a bunch of engage and dialogue and mix it all together and sound nuanced. What are you doing? This is not a complex issue. You have the radical sexual deviance, if you want to say that, the politicians who are all in favor of codifying things within law, not just in non-binding resolutions, but within law to enshrine the power of the LGBT agenda against the Church of Jesus Christ. And this guy's sitting there talking about dialogue. Unbelievable. Thank you, Neville Chamberlain. Now, one more cut where it's still not very understandable. This is cut four.
So I seek ways to fulfill my mission, and I am grateful for the process, as this has been one way I am able, however imperfectly, to do that. There are some around who are not supportive, and yet I pray that our dialogue will, in fact, bring good to the people, and in my prayer, glory to God. So I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to offer you the letter that you have, and trust that this will be a good indication to the state, a moral call to the state regarding the treatment of all people with kindness and grace.
Okay. How about disgrace? Because that's what you have just exemplified there, sir. A disgrace, an absolute disgrace. Last year's AB 2943, as California Family Council President Jonathan Keller said, was a dangerous attack on Christian leaders and organizations and counselors, directly targeting biblical views on sexual behavior and gender identity, so-called. That's why he said it was so shocking to see a supposed leader like Kevin Minoia supporting ACR 99, the follow-up resolution, which condemns people of faith. California Christians love our neighbors who identify as LGBTQ. Sadly, it appears Assemblyman Lowe and other intolerant legislators will not stop until people of faith publicly celebrate the legislature's preferred concept of sexual orientation and gender identity. And Kevin Minoia knows his fellow believers cannot endorse Mr. Lowe's viewpoint and remain faithful to Christ. Tragically, he chose to allow himself to be used as a prop in support of ACR 99. He should know better. Well, it clearly doesn't care. I went back to the Orange County Register piece that he wrote in 2018, and he just doesn't know what he's talking about. He talked about reparative therapy is without evidence as to its efficacy and is inconsistent with Christian living. Really? Have you spent any time at all with any authentic reparative therapist? Like David Pickup, my friend, who's a Christian. Have you ever talked to anybody who's offering therapy that doesn't harm people? No, he buys right into the LGBT agenda's lies. Oh, this is contrary. This harms people. This is contrary to the nature of the Christian message. And, you know, we can't support any practice that causes harm. All he's doing is buying into the propaganda and refusing to even look at the evidence that shows they've been lying about it the whole time. You've had people testifying across various states in this country about how they were harmed by conversion therapy. And then when you ask them who was the therapist, they disappear into the ether. They're out the door. There's a puff of smoke where they were. And that's the truth. Shame on Kevin Minoia. That is a disgrace. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the Ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide five free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide one ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. Five free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. I'm Janet Mefford today, and we were all shocked recently to hear about that judge in London who ordered that a 22-year-old pregnant woman with limited mental capacity must have an abortion against her will. Thankfully, that decision has been reversed after the woman's mother, who is a former midwife, appealed the case and argued that she could care for the child. But this case raises some incredibly disturbing questions about what is happening in the West when the UK is embracing ideas about forced abortion that would make Communist China proud. We're going to get some thoughts on it now from Catherine Glenn Foster, President and CEO of Americans United for Life, which is praising this most recent court decision. Catherine, it's great to have you back. How are you?
Doing very well. Pleasure to be here.
Thank you. What do you make of the fact that, first of all, we would see mandated forced abortions in the UK, of all places?
It is absolutely horrifying that we would see a mandated forced abortion in the UK. Sadly, it's not all that surprising. In fact, I was involved in a case right here in the U.S. where we saw a very similar set of circumstances, young woman, developmental disabilities. And again, we saw the government trying to step in and force an abortion against her wishes and those of her family. And so even though we are rightly shocked and horrified and just completely appalled by that original trial court level decision before the appellate court thankfully stepped in, this is the kind of thing that increasingly we are facing in a society that legitimizes the killing of unborn children, the taking of life in the womb.
Yeah, I it's just really shocking. And I was reading over some of what the NHS Trust, which brought this application to begin with, was saying about this young woman. And they, this is just horrible to me, Catherine. They said, in broad terms, the clinicians who were treating this woman believed that as a result of her learning disabilities, she would find labor very difficult to tolerate and the recovery from a C-section very challenging. I'm thinking, well, if she couldn't handle labor, how is she going to handle an abortion? I mean, what kind of argumentation is that?
That's exactly right. And we even saw that when the court was acknowledging that it would be difficult for her to pursue adoption, to pursue any other option if that took place after the baby was born, because then it would be a real baby, right? And so the court is saying, you know, there are these concerns, but somehow they don't seem to think that an abortion is going to have any significant repercussions or impact on this young woman when, I think studies have shown that the exact opposite is true, that in fact it is abortion that arguably more than any of the other options and in a not good situation to begin with, but abortion can't be the answer and it can't be the best way forward for this young woman's mental status.
Right. What do you think is the motivating factor here for the NHS Trust to even insinuate itself into this case? Was there anything that you've heard whatsoever about this young woman having problems with the pregnancy, expressing any emotional distress over the pregnancy? Do we know much about the background? I know this woman hasn't been named, but have you heard anything along those lines at all?
Right. You know, she has not been named, and so we don't have all the details from her or her mother or the pregnancy outside of what we know that they are, in fact, a Catholic family from Nigeria, that they are against abortion, that they had a plan in place to take care of this child, that the mother was going to in large part raise this child, that the mother is a former midwife. You know, we know all of these facts. We don't have any information that this would have been in any other way a problem for this family. They had a plan in place. They knew how they were going to proceed. And yet we saw this trial level court in the UK stepping in and attempting to force a young woman to have an abortion. And not only, you know, I would just add, not only do we know that there are significant physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual repercussions from abortion that would take place potentially with any abortion. It increases the risk of so many different things. But then imagine that it's forced. And then imagine on top of that, that you are a young woman with developmental disabilities in a situation that you may not even fully understand, that you know that you are being, you know, held against your will and something that you are saying no to is happening to you against your will. To me, that sounds like torture.
Yeah, it's awful. Well, and what about the baby's interests? I mean, if they're trying to determine the mother may have problems here, may have problems there, that's all, you know, projecting into the future things that may or may not occur. But fundamentally, what we're talking about, how is it in the baby's best interest to be killed because they don't think that the mother could handle a C-section?
That's exactly right. That it's such a gross misunderstanding of the entire situation, of what that entity, that human being in the womb is, a human being with human rights, completely throwing those out the window, disregarding the baby's interests, everything about this situation. When there was a plan in place, there was a willing and able and ready individual adult who had capacity, who was going to be capable of caring for this child. But even that lower court judge acknowledged, and this is a quote, that for the state to order a woman to have a termination where it appears that she doesn't want it is an immense intrusion. And it is. It's an intrusion into her wishes, into her life, into her body. You know, her very bodily autonomy is being compromised here. The parental relationship is being compromised. And yet this lower court judge said that, you know, she had to act in the woman's best interest. And she deemed those best interests to be a forcible abortion. So I am just personally so thankful to God, to the appeals court, that in fact they did step in and they did block that state-mandated forced abortion.
Yes.
But it's troubling that it got that far.
Well, it is really troubling, and I had referenced in the intro communist China, where we've had a huge, you know, huge number of forced abortions over in that country due to ideology, and they want to, you know, control the population and all the rest, but you hear the horror stories. But it also brings to mind the Nazi era and how people with mental health issues were treated back then. I mean, are you concerned about seeing a surge of this ideology once more, but this time infiltrating countries where we haven't previously seen this tolerated?
That's exactly right, because it is eugenics. It claims to be the idea that we would force a young woman with developmental disabilities to have an abortion. It claims to be in her best interest. But really, at its heart, I think there's this eugenic root to it. And as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, you know, we now see it in London, where we've seen other violations recently. As we discussed previously, a couple of years ago, I was embedded with the Charlie Gard matter there, for example.
Yes. But
when it comes to this, you know, we see it in London. We've seen it in the U.S. We've seen it in Utah. We've seen it in different locations around the world, certainly in China. And I know you and I have seen those heartbreaking photos of women just broken in mourning, just overwhelmed with grief, with their, you know, in so many cases, full term, 7, 8, 9 month babies lying next to them, forcibly aborted, you know, tragic situations. And it's not about autonomy. It's not about choice. At that point, you have to just call a state and recognize what this is. And it is eugenic. It's about population control. It's about eugenics. It is not about the so-called woman's right to choose, which, as you and I know, you know, when I walked into an abortion clinic, it wasn't because I thought I had a choice. I didn't think I had another choice. Mm-hmm. And that is the situation with so many women in America, certainly in China, and tragically, it appears in London.
Yeah. Oh, it's just awful. What do you tell pro-lifers about how to address any sort of discussion about eugenics? Because it seems to me once we see these kinds of cases creeping up here and there, we might get more of it as time goes along when you look at the moral trajectory in a lot of the places we're discussing. But how should pro-lifers address this issue with eugenics and the idea that if you're not mentally fit to have a baby, then abortion is a viable option? What do we say back to people who might actually think that's a reasonable position?
Generally, when it comes to eugenic abortion, not necessarily specifically along these lines, but recently I've been just pointing everyone to Justice Thomas's incredible concurrence in a recent Indiana Supreme Court case.
Oh, yes, that Indiana pro-life law that bans abortions based on race, gender, or disability, and it was not addressed by the Supreme Court. That is an excellent suggestion. Catherine Glenn Foster, we've got to run, from Americans United for Life, AUL.org. Thanks so much, Catherine, for being here, and thank you, too. We'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today.